1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been talking for a number of weeks about the doctrine, the mystery of godliness, and we're going to continue looking at some of the details of that this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. So we've got 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time to look into Your Word this morning, and especially as our hearts have been renewed, even by the message and song, and songs that we've sung this morning. What a great opportunity to worship You and to have our minds renewed with the fact that Your message of love was written at Calvary, written in red, that it took the blood of Christ in order to redeem us and give us His life. We pray and ask that as we study this doctrine this morning about the mystery of godliness, that we would have a greater appreciation of what it is, and that we would, just by faith, resting in the truth of Your Word, allow the very life of Christ, the mystery of godliness, to be manifest and magnified in our lives. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Notice again with me, if you would, at verse 16. We actually began to look at this a couple of weeks ago. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." I know I just put a marker in here somewhere. The mystery of godliness. Okay, and we've been talking about, from Paul's epistles, what exactly is this mystery of godliness? I need to go back and spend a few minutes really on that, the first word in that phrase, the mystery of godliness, mystery of godliness. And I need to clarify something here because I don't think that I actually did it sufficiently last time. When you see the word mystery in your Bible, you don't want to think of the idea that something's mysterious. Or you certainly don't want to think of it in like the New Age concept when they say, well, that's just a mystery. It's something kind of foggy and mysterious and that you just don't even know. Or you can't know. But neither do you want to think of it along the ideas in religious circles when they talk about, well, that's the mysteries of the faith. It's just one of the mysteries of God. Or God works in mysterious ways. You'll hear people say things like that. That was a big phrase, a big thing that people talked about, you know, back in 9/11 when the towers were destroyed, and people were trying to answer the question, well, why did God allow that to happen? And when people talk about the allowable will of God, they'll talk about, well, God works in mysterious ways. I hope that you know enough about your Bible and about the God of your Bible to know that that's not true of the God of your Bible. Okay, that's true of the pagan gods. Their gods work in mysterious ways. Your God does not work in mysterious ways. The God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, all right? The God of the Bible has told us what He's doing, okay? He's told us how He's doing it and that type of thing. So to say that, well, God works in mysterious ways, frankly, is a statement of unbelief. It is not a statement of belief. None of the Bible writers ever used that phrase. Isaiah didn't use it. Christ didn't use it. Peter didn't use it. Paul didn't use it. John. None of them ever said things like that. God works in mysterious ways. That's, again, a pagan view of God. So it's pretty clear, therefore, when Paul says the mystery of godliness, and he uses the phrase mystery many times, when he uses that phrase mystery, he's not talking about something mysterious or foggy or something that you can't really figure out no matter how much you try. Rather, when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about something that was hidden but's now been known, now been revealed. It's that simple. Something that was hidden previously but has now been made known. All right? And I want you to see the use of that phrase there. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You're going to be familiar with all of these, so we can do this kind of quickly, okay? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. I'm just hunting another passage to help us with that. Okay, look over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a... what? What's the word there? Okay, a mystery. So there he's using the word mystery. Do you see that? He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the what? So what is he using interchangeably with mystery? Something hidden. When Paul uses the word mystery, it's a reference to a realm of information. It's a reference to some wisdom, some information that God knew that he simply kept it hidden. But it's now been made known. It's now knowable. The mystery is should no longer be a mystery. And if you keep reading here, notice what he says at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had the princes of this world known this hidden wisdom, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now watch verse 10. But God, what? Hath revealed them unto us. Do you see the context of the use of the word mystery? It's something that was hidden, but is now revealed and therefore knowable. Before it was revealed, it was not knowable. And therefore, you're not accountable to it. But when Paul uses the word mystery, it's something hidden, but has now been revealed. Therefore, it's knowable. Okay? Let me have you look at kind of a contrast to this back in the book of Deuteronomy. That's the one that... go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to do a contrast here. Now, of course, Moses is the author of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses writes the first five books of the Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and... thank you, Deuteronomy. Okay, all right. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. He writes them after he has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they're on the way to the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God brought in the law by Moses, right? That's when God revealed the Ten Commandments, all the sacrifices, the ordinances, the ceremonies, all the details about the temple, the priesthood, the garments, the priest, all that was revealed at this time, all right? But is that all there is to be revealed? It isn't, is it, right? Look what Moses says here. I don't think I asked that question properly, but look at Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. This is towards the end of Moses' ministry. He's going to die shortly after this. Joshua is going to take over and lead the nation into the land. But at the end of Moses' ministry and the end of his written ministry, look at what he says at Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What's he mean by that? Moses is telling, listen, he's telling Israel, listen, God has not told us everything there is to know. God has a lot more information. Moses is telling this to Israel. I'm not saying this to you, okay? All right. Moses is saying to Israel, listen, the secret things belong to the Lord. If there's anything else that God has that he wants to reveal, but he hasn't revealed, then we're not accountable to him. See that? Whatever he has revealed, that we're accountable to. By implication, there were some secret things implied in the passage, right? Again, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord and our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do. See that, how we're accountable for what he has revealed. Now, I do this as a comparison as a contrast, because when the Apostle Paul comes along, to the Apostle Paul was committed that great final capstone of revelation that he calls the mystery. That great balance of information that God had simply kept secret. And Paul, the theme of Paul's ministry is the mystery. Again, the use of the word mystery doesn't mean something mysterious and foggy. And it doesn't mean to convey the concept that God works in mysterious ways. Rather, mystery is simply some information that was kept secret. It was hidden, but now has been revealed. So when the Apostle Paul talks about, back in 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of godliness, what is he saying there for? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 there. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Paul is talking about, when you see the word godliness, what have we already learned that that word means? Godliness. What's it mean? God-likeness. What might be another way to say that? Like God. And we talked about that in religion out there, they have a counterfeit godliness, a counterfeit Christianity. Anytime somebody comes along and says, you need to be like Christ, what's wrong with that statement? You can't be. If you ever hear that statement, you need to be like Christ, you need to be Christ-like. Who's the greatest Christ-like person in all the Bible? Besides Christ, who is it? You betcha. The greatest imitator of Christ is the Antichrist. You don't need to be Christ-like. Rather, Christ in you. Just let Him be who He is. That's the issue. And isn't that good to know, by the way? Because that way it takes the pressure off you and just puts it on Him. So, when it talks about godliness, God-likeness, this mystery of godlikeness, this information that was kept hidden but is now made known about God being manifest in the flesh. See what he means there? God, the mystery of godliness. This information that was hidden but is now made known as far as God is actually manifest in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. And he says, great. Man, this is great. Not just great in the sense of, wow, this is super and awesome and everything, but great in the sense of, it's like, it's God. God manifest in the flesh. And we've already seen, to some degree, some of these details. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. This is review from 2 weeks ago. We're going to mention this and then move on to the rest of the passage, okay? But we have to keep this in our mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, watch God manifest in your flesh. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why did God put the treasure in earthen vessels, according to that verse right there? Yeah, so that the excellency of the power is not of us. See, we could counterfeit it. And it's interesting, he doesn't simply say that, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God and not of us. He says that the excellency of the power and wisdom of God, let me say it this way, the power and wisdom, the power of wisdom in God, or the power and wisdom of God are on display today. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, give me an example of the a manifestation of the power of God. What would an example of the power of God be back there? Red Sea. The standard in the entire Old Testament, the standard that everything else is measured against when it comes to the power of God is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. You go back and read the prophets, and that's always the standard in the Old Testament that everything else is compared against. The gods of this world were not able to prevent Israel's God from rescuing Israel out of Egyptian bondage and out of the hand of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's armies, and he took them across the Red Sea on dry land. The standard of Old Testament power is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. What's the standard of power in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John prior to the resurrection of Christ? What is it? The signs, wonders, and miracles, exactly. The standard of power prior to the cross in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the signs and miracles, the wonders that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He says, if I by the finger of God do cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. This is the evidence that you need. All right. What about after the cross? What's the standard of power? It's the resurrection. That's exactly correct. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the standard of power after the cross. But when you come to Paul's epistles, it's not that he belittles by any means the cross, but the power of God today in the dispensation of grace, depicted on this chart right here, that's where you live, the power of God today is that resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ on display where? in the person living in your skin. Now, who is the person living in your skin? That's correct. You're there too, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is living in you. Isn't that amazing? That is something else. Does that make us schizophrenic? No. Okay. You know. No. Jesus Christ lives in the believer. God manifests the mystery of godliness. God manifests flesh. The power of God and the wisdom of God are on display today in you. You know what? If you want people today to see the power of God and the wisdom of God, don't go speaking in tongues. If you want people today to see the power of God and the wisdom of God, don't go out and say, God raised, you know, this person that's got leprosy, go heal that person. Think of it this way. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, was the power of God demonstrated there? What do you think? How? How was the power of God on display in what evidently was total weakness and defeat? He went there knowing what? Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians... actually, it's going to be 1 Corinthians 1. Is the power of God, or I should say, was the power of God and the wisdom of God on display at the cross? Look over to, you're going to have 2 Corinthians 13, but we're going to look at the one in 1 Corinthians first. So look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And watch what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the what? The cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. Jump ahead. Look down to verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and that's Christ crucified, is the context here. Christ crucified is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is a demonstration and manifestation of the power of God and the wisdom of God. How? How could something that was an external appearance to a walk of sight that appeared he was totally helpless, totally defeated, totally crushed. He was suspended between heaven and earth, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and so forth. And there he is put on display for all to see in what appeared to be total, utter abandonment by God Himself and total defeat. How is that wisdom? How is that power? What's that? There's no redemption without it? Good. What else? How is that a demonstration of the power of God? He trusted in the Father to do what? That His blood would satisfy His justice, and then God would raise from the dead. How else is it a demonstration of the power of God? Let's read a little bit further in the same context here. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is strong. See, when men looked at the cross, and even today when they look at the cross, they don't see power. They see weakness and foolishness there. But that verse says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger. So the power and wisdom of God are on display at that cross. But it takes the Word of God to reveal it to us, right? But once again I ask, how is the power of God demonstrated in an event that to man looks like total foolishness and weakness? He overcame death by that event. Good. What else? He was able to keep a secret. That's interesting. Good. What else? Let me ask you this. I remember years ago reading the illustration. This was by Pastor Stamm, and I forget where I read it or whatever. It was in one of his books, but he used this illustration. He says, if you imagine a compressor, an air compressor, a big, gigantic air compressor that's got to hold a lot of pressure and everything, when does that compressor demonstrate its greatest power, its greatest capacity of strength? Is it when it holds the pressure or when it explodes beyond its capacity to hold it? When is its greatest demonstration of its power? Not when it explodes, but when it does what? When it contains it. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He says, don't you know, even yet I could call 12 legions of angels? He didn't go there justifying himself. He went there having faith in the Father. The greatest demonstration of the power of God wasn't parting the Red Sea. It wasn't raising Lazarus from the dead. It wasn't even when God spoke the creation into existence out of absolutely nothing. It was when God the Father, seeing His Son hanging on the cross and our sins placed upon Him, God the Father poured out His own wrath on His own Son, justice demanded it, and God the Son willingly took it. And did not say, Father, it's me! Don't you forget it's me! Don't punish me for their sin! He said, but I am a worm and no man. He took our sin. Greatest demonstration of the power of God right there. Isn't that something? And then you now learn through Paul's epistles that it also was the greatest demonstration of the wisdom of God. Because had Satan known what was happening on the cross, what's that? What do you mean he wouldn't want what to happen? Yeah. Had Satan known what was actually going to come through the cross and be made available through the victory of the cross and so forth, Satan would absolutely not have crucified the Lord of glory. I still remember, are you still there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading that verse with somebody, and they read it just, it's the strangest I've ever heard before. And I thought, I know what that verse is saying. And then, and as we talked about it, they agreed that, well, you're right. Here's how they read it. They were reading the verse this way, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, they read it this way. Had the scribes and Pharisees really known that Jesus was their Messiah, they would have fallen down at His feet and worshipped Him and not crucified Him. I said, no, that ain't what Paul's saying there at all. That verse is talking about the great Satan thought. He was going to defeat God by having Israel call forth having Israel reject their Messiah. And if Israel rejects their Messiah, therefore the justice of God couldn't use Israel. The justice of God would have to condemn Israel. Therefore, there could not be a kingdom on this earth. See what his thinking is? That verse says, had Satan known the mystery, had Satan known that hidden wisdom, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right? Now go with me to 2 Corinthians this time. 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified through... Isn't that interesting? Though he was crucified through weakness. When you looked at Jesus Christ on the cross, He appeared to be totally weak, totally helpless, totally abandoned by everybody, including God. But is that what was really happening there? Isn't that amazing? Though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth, how? By the power of God. Now take that verse and go back to 2 Corinthians 4. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4. That's kind of what Paul's driving out here. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Where are the weak ones now, right? It's okay to be weak. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made. What's the next word there? Manifest in our body. Verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. What would you call that right there? How about God, godliness? How about God manifest in the flesh? That's what that is right there. Let me say it this way. You know, when you just live life, when you get up on Monday and you go to work, you go to school, you raise your family, you deal with the things that life brings, when you let it be Christ in you, guess what that is? That's God manifest in your flesh. So, if when life comes along and struggles come along, and you always ask, why God? Why God? Or you say things like, well, God works in mysterious ways. What does that convey to the world? He's inconsistent. He's not knowable. That you can't trust Him. Why would you want to serve a God that doesn't let you know what He's doing, keeps you in the dark about it, and smites you when you can't figure it out? Isn't that kind of weird? That's not the God. Well, it ain't the God that Paul preached. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that amazing? Or a God that has every single detail already prefixed. What's that doctrine called? That's Calvinism. The God that has every single detail. I'm going to take and drop that pen. Well, before the foundation of the world, God determined that I would drop that pen. See that? That same concept has a God that says he's already picked who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And therefore, really, in the end, you really don't really have much of a choice, really, because there's no such thing as choice. But Paul didn't believe in that God. That's not the God of your Bible. The God of your Bible is knowable. And if He's knowable, how is the world out there going to know Him? He's not going to come knocking on their door unless you go knocking on their door and tell them about Him. You were talking about sharing the gospel with your Muslim neighbors, right? That's how they're going to see the gospel. When they told you, oh yeah, we see you guys, they watch, I promise you, they watch. You know, better keep that lawn mowed, okay? You know, I'm telling you, God is on display in the believer. Does it matter, therefore, what we do in our lives? Yes. It does, yeah. It does. When I say that, you don't put yourself under the law. You just say, listen, my life matters. Your life matters. It matters because it matters to Christ. Christ is in us. And therefore, as we live life, we want that testimony to be conveyed to other people of what life is really about. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, over to... I want to do one quick thing. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter number 2. Look over here. Galatians chapter number 2. I suppose if we don't quote this verse every Sunday, and I know we don't quote it every Sunday, but I suppose we quote it at least once a month, maybe. This is probably one of our theme verses here at this ministry, if not Colossians 2:10, right? That's one of this one. Look at Galatians 2:20. You know this verse immediately. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Next three words. Little thing there. Does it? Yet not I. Let's keep reading. We're going to come back to that. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh... Okay, stop there. Whose life is that?
Mine.
Is it Christ's or is it yours? Well, okay, we got mixed opinion. We've got a mixed multitude here, right? Look at verse 20. How about if you both write? Look at that verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live... Yet not I. Well, Paul, make up your mind here. Is it you or is it Christ? Yes. He says, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So who is my life? Well, Christ is my life, but who's living it? Well, Christ is, but He's living it in you. He says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, because there used to be one He lived before He was saved. The life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That little phrase there, yet not I. When you think of that phrase, yet not I, what do you think of? What are some things that come to your mind? Yet not I.
Resting.
Resting, very good. Good, what else? Yet not I. What else do you think of? Yet not I. His strength, not ours. Good, what else? Yet not I. When I'm weak, then He's strong. That's excellent. Good. What else do we learn from that? Yet not I. That is the biggest one right there. See the I part? Yeah, that's the problem. The problem is the I. I, that's who. You know who the most important person to me is? Me. Our flesh, right? And who's the most important person to you? Your flesh. The Bible says this about a man. It says, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Got that, guys? Right? No man ever yet hated his own flesh. A man is interested in himself, in the flesh. All right? But that little phrase there, yet not I, it's the not part that we fight against. We want it to be yet I, but it's yet not I. You know what that phrase teaches us? It teaches us need. The same thing that we learned when we trusted Christ is I need Him. It's the same thing that we keep learning again and again and again as we're growing. I need Christ. I need Christ. Christ is my life. Not only do I need Him, I have Him and He's my sufficiency. Isn't that? That's good. We need Him and His Word. That's correct. Yeah. I'm going to use an illustration. Tyler sent out an email this week, and it's an illustration, okay? And this is not meant to put anybody under the law. Nothing like that. You understand that. Tyler sent an email out, and it was to a whole bunch of people, okay? So it wasn't meant to pick on anybody. But it was a notification that there was going to be a sobriety checkpoint throughout San Juan Capistrano, Dana Point, what else? Mission Viejo, this whole area and everything. And so he sends this email blast to everybody. You know, it's on his email list, okay? Yeah, there you go. That's why. But you know, some people that might be kind of imbibing a little bit and driving their car, they're going to get in trouble and so forth. And Tyler says, hey, you know what? I'll just send this out and everything. And I email them back. And again, this is not to be self-righteous or anything, but in my email I said, you know, thank God we don't need to be worried about this, do we? And then my next sentence says something about thank God for His grace. Because if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for who we were in Christ, all of us would be leaning on some other crutch, wouldn't we?
He's the only one who responded.
You know? But you know, think about, because of who Christ is in us, there are some things that we just don't have to worry about anymore. Now, does that mean our flesh might not want to go and mess up in this and that stuff? The flesh always wants to be the flesh. You hearing me on that? The flesh always wants to be with the flesh. That's what it always wants. But we have that choice because of the grace of God. Because Christ is my life. Thank God we don't have to be worried about those things anymore. You know, we can drive and just not even worry because it's a non-issue. Why? Because of my flesh? I trow not. But because of Christ in me. See the issue there? Christ in me sets me free from some of those things that you just not have to worry about anymore. All right? Except if the other guy is driving, right? Don't worry about that guy. So anyway, go with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go back there. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I think if there's anything to try to convey from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 about this phrase here, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is such a profound, you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks thinking about that, but just try to convey the profound yet simple truth that God manifest in the flesh is a reference to Jesus Christ, who is God, right? Is a reference, a simple reference to Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you. Christ is in me. When we live life, you live it with a conscious awareness that Christ is my life. Now let me ask this question. Do you ever not have that conscious awareness? Yeah. So do you condemn yourself? Yeah, stop it, yeah. No. You go back, you renew your mind, you rest in who you are in Christ. Christ is your life. Christ is my life. Now, I can tell you this, you know, it's hockey playoff time. Did you know that? You all know that, right? We've said before, in order to come to this church, you have to have a Bible and a hockey stick. And now you have to have a Bible, a hockey stick, and a dirt bike. Okay, anyway. So, all right. But, or a kayak. There you go, yeah. But it's hockey season, and the playoffs started. And I tell you, that you know, we're watching the Ducks, and they're playing Minnesota, whoever, or watching some of the other games and everything, and it's a tight game, and you're sitting there on the edge of the seat, and you're excited, and you're hoping your team's going to win. I'm not sitting there thinking, okay, Christ, you're my life and everything, and I know that guy just brutally checked that guy, and blood coming out of his teeth and everything, and thank God he got him. You know, that. You see what I'm saying? But Christ is my life. Christ is your life. Christ is our life. Christ in us, the hope of glory, that's who it is. God manifest in our flesh. Question, are you a Christian?
Yes.
Then who is your life?
Christ.
How about when you don't feel like it?
Christ.
Isn't that amazing? When you wake up in the morning, do you look as good as you look right now?
No.
I'm glad I didn't have to answer that question. When you wake up in the morning, you just get up out of bed, do you feel like Christ is your life? But is He? He is. Christ is our life. God manifests in the flesh. Some people, in order for them to live life, you know what they have to reach for? They have to reach for some drink or some drug or that type of thing. You know what you get to reach for? You get to reach for your Bible. You get to reach for the Word of God. Go with me to Philippians chapter number 3 here. Watch this. Yesterday when we had the Bible study over at the atrium. By the way, I forgot to mention this. Myra is in the hospital. And I don't know, they didn't know what hospital she is at over there. She's been over there for about a week. We're going to call around this afternoon to try to find out where she's at. But if we can, hopefully we can find out where she's at. We'll sure go see her and everything. But I knew that you'd want to know that. Anyway, when we had the Bible study over there, we were reading this verse at Philippians chapter number 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10. And it says this. Start at verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And now look at the first part of verse 10. And it says this, that I may know Him. Now what strikes you about that verse? Okay, that you can know Him. Good, what else? That's what? Maybe that you didn't know Him before. Very good. What else? You have a choice to want to know Him. Good. What else? That's the whole goal. What else? You don't know what strikes me about that verse? In addition, I mean, what you said is really good. Did you say something, Tom?
Yet not I.
Isn't that true? Yet not I. You know what? One of the things that really strikes me about that verse is this. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 9. Okay? He gets saved in Acts 9. He's sent out on his first apostolic journey in Acts 13 through 14. In Acts 15, and I'm going to do this real quickly. In Acts 15, he goes back to Jerusalem for a council, etc. From Acts 9 to Acts 15, there is a minimum of 14 years. And you'll see in a minute why I'm doing this, okay? There's a minimum of 14 years from Acts 9 to Acts 15. A minimum of 14 years. It's probably more like 17 based upon the verse in Galatians. In Acts 16, he writes the book of Galatians. In Acts 18, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In Acts 19, he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In Acts 20, you might know he writes in Acts 20? Thank you, sir. Romans. Okay, all right. And then there's this period where he doesn't have a written ministry. And then way out here in Acts chapter 28, does anybody know what he writes out there towards the end of his ministry from prison? He writes Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. Thank you. And, yeah, Philippians and Philemon. Okay, and so on. He writes 2 Timothy right along in there. Now, if there's minimum 14 years from the time Paul gets saved till Acts 15, well, what do you think there is from Acts 9 to Acts 28? About how many years? Go conservative. Let's say 25. Okay? Let's say there's 25 years. And Paul has already written Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and Romans. And Paul has already seen the Lord at least 5 different times, one of which he was caught up into paradise. Paul has already received, but by that time, Acts 16, all along there, during the transition of Acts, he's already received a great portion of the mystery that was revealed. Out here in Acts 28, he receives the balance of it. Now, with all that in mind, and he says this, that I may know Him. Paul, who have you been talking to all this time? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it is. I read that and I just think, Lord, man, I now know what I'm going to do for eternity. because I'm never going to be able to catch up to Paul in this lifetime. You know? But he says, after knowing the Lord all these years, after writing about the Lord all these years, after personally seeing the Lord all those years, even being caught up into paradise, Paul says, that I may know Him. Isn't that amazing? Look over to Colossians chapter 1. That I may know Him. When you and I, the more you get to know Christ and His Word, what do you find? The more you want to get to know Him and His Word. Isn't that something? I used the illustration with the folks there at the Bible study yesterday. This man's name is Buffy. His wife, Della, she used to come to the Bible studies all the time. She doesn't come anymore. You know why? Because she's with the Lord now. All right. And Buffy just started coming after she went home to be with the Lord. And he'd been married, I think he said, 64 years. And I asked him, I said, well, did you find that over the years that your love for your wife grew more and more? And he said, oh, yeah. Did you ever struggle and have fights? Oh, yeah. But did you still want to get to know her more and more? And she didn't know you? He said, oh, yeah. And isn't that what you find? Kind of what Paul's saying here is that, that I may know Christ. The more you get to know Him, the more you get to learn His Word, the more you study His Word, the more you see things fit together, you're just so impressed with it. I you know what? I got to share this one with you. Lori's going to be mad at me on this one, okay? But that's okay. I got to find it, though. Let's see. Look over to 2 Kings chapter 9. Yes. I told you. So, I was reading my Bible last night, and I discovered this verse. And this is what happens. I'm serious. You read in the Bible and you go, you know you've read that verse before and you go, whoa, I've never seen that before. And this is one of those wow moments. You know, I'm reading over here and I'm reading about this guy named Jehu. And look over to 2 Kings 9 verse 20. 2 Kings 9 verse 20. It says, and the watchman told, saying, he came even unto them, and cometh not again, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth how? There's my justification for riding motocross. There it is right there in the Bible. He driveth furiously. I told Lori, man, look at that verse. I saw it. I've never seen that verse before. I read that verse. How many different times have I read that verse? Anyway, now that's kind of a joke. But that is my verse, by the way. I'm going to make a bumper sticker out of that verse. Right? The driving is like Jehu, furiously, okay? I use that just as an illustration. The idea of this. You know, you read the Bible, and you study your Bible, and you think about it. And you know verses that you've read several times, many times before, and you go, wow, I never thought about that verse answering to this one. The more you know Christ, the more you learn about Him, the more you want to know Him, the more you want to know His Word. God is manifest in your flesh today. That's the mystery of godliness. He's actually on display in you and in me today. Isn't that amazing? And Paul doesn't call it amazing. He calls it great. Great is this mystery of godliness. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, especially with this marvelous truth that the excellency of Your power might be made manifest in these weak old vessels of clay, and that it would be so just to Your glory and honor. In Christ's name we give You praise. Amen.